All right, y'all. Let's take our Bibles this evening and open them to Acts chapter 10 and verse 44. Seeing if we can look at verses 44 through 48 tonight. Next Wednesday is the gingerbread building house competition. So we won't be having a normal Bible study. Although you can put scripture verses in your gingerbread house if you want to do that. And then the next couple weeks after that in December, we're not meeting because of Christmas. The first Wednesday in the new year is January 1st. You guys will be watching football. So our first Wednesday back, Bible study-wise, will be the 8th, I think, if I've got that right. Does that sound right? Okay. I mean, you can show up if you want, just no one will be here, and you'll think you missed the rapture. Acts chapter 10, taking a look this evening at verses 44 through 48. Peter is moving from Joppa down south up to Caesarea under the Holy Spirit's guidance, where something massive is going to happen. We're going to see it tonight. The conversion of the first full-fledged Gentile in the church age. So the converts in the church that we've had thus far are Jews, Acts 2, 3,000 of them, followed by the Samaritans, a half-breed race, Acts 8, followed by a proselyte who is coming from Ethiopia, the Ethiopian eunuch. And so gradually what's happening is the church is starting off as a uniquely Hebrew institution and is becoming progressively Gentile. And now what we're going to see is the very first Gentile, full-fledged Gentile, uncircumcised Gentile come to Christ, a man named Cornelius and those with him. By the time the Apostle Paul leaves the borders of Israel on his first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14, what you'll start seeing is the Gentiles just start getting saved in droves. And this is how the church is going to become a predominantly Gentile institution. So God has set this whole thing up, this conversion. Cornelius, the man that's going to be converted, has had a vision up north in Caesarea. Peter has had a vision, both of these from God ultimately, that Peter is to go to where Cornelius is and lead him to Christ. Then you have the vision's application, Roman numeral 3 there, where Cornelius sends an entourage to Joppa to fetch Peter. Peter comes, and then you see Peter's Caesarean ministry, where for the very first time in a long time, a Jew enters the home of a Gentile, this man named Cornelius. And then in Acts 10, Roman numeral 5 there, verses 34 through 43, Peter, who has the keys to the kingdom, Jesus gave him those keys in Matthew 16, verse 19, turns the keys one more time, preaches the clear gospel to Cornelius. And now what you see happening in verses 44 through 48 is Cornelius and his household believes and they're filled by the Holy Spirit. So we pick it up here in verses 44 through 48. Here's kind of our outline that we're going to follow this evening. And what happens is Cornelius he believes along with those with him. And the very same phenomenon that happened with the Jews on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preach that opening sermon on the day of Pentecost, where 3,000 Jews roughly believed, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they began speaking in languages that they had never learned. Exactly what happened to them now happens to the Gentiles with Cornelius. So I call verse 44 the Gentiles' Pentecost. So we pick it up there in Acts 10, verse 44. Notice what it says. It says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message. So you notice this expression, while Peter was still speaking these words. You go back to verse 43, he told them to believe. You'll see the word believes, everyone who believes. That's the single condition that's necessary for a lost soul to be won to Christ. They have to fulfill a single condition, which is to believe. That's a principle that's very old in the Bible. It goes all the way back at least to Genesis 15, verse 6. When it says, after God made Abram promises, Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So this is how salvations always occur. Believe is another way of saying trust. And so Peter has gotten to that point in his message, and you kind of get the idea that Peter wasn't even finished with his message yet. I mean, he had a conclusion probably ready to go, you know, a few illustrations. And they kind of interrupt him while he's preaching, and they basically are saying, we've heard enough. We don't need to hear anymore. We're convicted, and we're ready to be saved right now. It's kind of like fruit that's ripe, you know, that it's, you know, falling off the branch. All you have to do is touch it, and it was going to fall off. And some people are that way because the Lord has just done a work in their hearts. I mean, they're ripe fruit and they're ready to be saved right now. Other people, it's more of a planting process. But I've seen people, when given an opportunity, get saved immediately. And it really has a lot to do with how God prepares the heart in advance, which is clearly what's happened to this man Cornelius, as we've studied. So Peter can't even get to his conclusion, and these folks are ready to believe. You look at Acts 10, verse 43, you see the simple gospel. And something very important is going to happen in Acts 11, verses 15 and 16, where Peter has to go back to Jerusalem to explain to the leadership of the church that was still predominantly Jewish that, yes, a Gentile can get saved. I call it Acts 11, verses 1 through 18. We'll study it when we reconvene in January. I call it the kind of the Ricky Ricardo chapter, where Ricky would say to Lucy, Lucy, you've got some splaining to do, right? Am I dating myself? Has anybody ever watched Isla? Okay. You guys are looking at me like, what planet is this guy on? Yeah. So that's what's going to happen in Acts 11. It's the Ricky Ricardo chapter where the Jewish leadership of the church at this time doesn't think a Gentile can get saved. And so Peter has to stand before him and explain to them that, yeah, a Gentile got saved just like we got saved at the beginning. And it's going to be a sort of an interesting chapter because the Jewish-dominated leadership of the church at first is going to be sort of hostile to Peter. But by the time he finishes narrating what happened in Acts 10 to Cornelius, they're just absolutely thrilled. You know, they've seen evidence that, yes, a Gentile could truly be saved. So in that unit, which we'll be getting to next year, if the rapture doesn't occur yet first, it's going to say this in Acts 11, verse 15, as he began to speak, Peter speaking to the Jewish leadership, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, Cornelius, just as he did us, us Jews at the beginning. And at the beginning is a reference to Acts chapter 2. So Acts 10, the message is pure grace. So what was the message in Acts 2? Because a lot of people go to Acts 2 and they want to throw in baptism and some kind of human work. But Peter says Cornelius was saved by pure grace. Acts 10:43, pure grace, one condition, believe. Cornelius was saved just like we Jews were at the beginning. So if Acts 10 is pure grace, and Peter in Acts 11 says he was saved just like we were from the beginning, then you've got to handle Acts 2 with pure grace, right? You can't come into it and play games like a lot of people do and say, well, you got to be baptized first and all of that. Or Peter's statement in Acts 11, verse 15, wouldn't make any sense. The same thing is going to be said in Acts 15, verse 11, which is down the road, the Jerusalem Council. It's going to say this, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus in the same way they, Gentiles, are also. So how are these Gentiles being saved? By pure grace. Or how are we Jews saved at the beginning? By pure grace. By fulfilling a single condition. And God, all the way through the Bible, you can trace it all the way back to Abram, always justifies people by pure grace. He never does it by works. They have to fulfill a single condition of believing what God said. In this case, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, where Peter has had an opportunity to explain that, even though he's kind of been cut short and probably had more things, you know, that he wanted to say. So you go down to verses 45 and 46 after the Holy Spirit, you know, comes upon these Gentiles, and now there's kind of a Jewish reaction to this whole thing. If you go back to verse 23 for just a minute of Acts 10, this was when Peter was making the trip from Joppa up to Caesarea. It says, on the next day he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Now, these are Jewish brethren that traveled with Peter from Joppa down south up to Caesarea up north. And these brethren that came with him are a real big deal because they're going to be witnesses to this conversion. So when Peter gives his testimony to the Jewish leadership in Acts 11, he's not relying upon his own, they don't have to rely upon his testimony alone as to what happened to Cornelius. There are other witnesses there that traveled with Peter from Joppa to Caesarea to see these things. So when God asks the Jewish leadership to believe that Cornelius is saved, he's not asking that leadership to believe it based on Peter's testimony alone, but based on those that accompanied Peter. So, with all of that being said, what you have in verses 45 and 46 is the Jewish reaction to this Gentile conversion. So, having said all that, let's go back to Acts 10, verse 44. It says, while Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. So Cornelius and his entourage believed, and immediately the Holy Spirit came upon them through a miracle called regeneration, the impartation of divine life. And their bodies at that point became the perpetual and permanent temple, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. That's what happened to the Jews at the beginning, Acts 2. That's now what's happened to Cornelius and his household. And so what's the Jewish reaction of those Jews that accompanied Peter to witness these things. The first reaction they have, verse 45, is they're amazed at what they see. So look at verse 45. It says, all the circumcised believers, those are Jewish Christians, right? Who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out also on the Gentiles. So when the Jews saw this conversion, they were just in a state of amazement. In fact, that word for amazement in Greek is ekstasis, where we get the word ecstatic, you know, ecstasy. These Jewish believers were pleasantly surprised that these Gentiles were being saved just as they were saved. So this now becomes the first time an uncircumcised Gentile or Gentiles have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? Well, we have to get teaching from Paul later to fully develop it. Paul, of course, hadn't written 1 Corinthians yet, but eventually he would. And when he writes 1 Corinthians, he explains the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Paul will say, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Look at this, whether Jews or Greeks. The Jews, it happened in Acts 2. The Greeks and Gentiles, it's happening right here in Acts 10. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So when a lost soul hears the gospel and puts their personal trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ for their salvation, immediately what happens is the Holy Spirit takes that person and baptizes them. Now, baptizo in Greek, basically what it means is oneness, unity, connection, identification. Don't confuse it with water. Because when we think of baptism, we think of water. This is not dealing with water. The water baptism that we submit ourselves to as Christians is just an outward symbol of what the Holy Spirit already did. Water symbolizes a reality. But what is the reality? The reality is the moment a person trusts Christ, the Holy Spirit takes them at the point of faith and connects them to Christ's metaphorical body called the church. A body, Paul will explain in 1 Corinthians 12, consists of many parts. There's eyes, there's ears, there's mouth, there's knees, there's elbows. All of us make up some part of Christ's body called the church and are called to play different roles. We may not know exactly where we fit. We might not know exactly what our spiritual gifts are to contribute to the body of Christ, but we don't need to know. God knows. We'll figure all that out on the post-salvation end of things. But the Lord does a miracle where he takes a person that's completely isolated from God and connects them at the point of faith to Christ's metaphysical body. Metaphorical body, I should say. And that's something that's already happened to you when you trust Christ. Water just symbolizes that reality. Water can't give this to you. The only one that can give this to you is God. And that's a miracle he's been doing in the age of the church for the last 2,000 years. So you get saved. You don't even know where you're going to go to church yet, probably. I mean, should you be a Methodist? Should you be a Baptist? Should you be a Presbyterian? I call myself kind of a Bapticostal fundamentic. Sometimes I call myself a Methacathabapterian because the denominational label is less important, right? What's really important is the fact that in all of these different places all over the world is Christ's body. And he's got different places for us to serve, but you can't do that until the Holy Spirit takes you and connects you to his body. You're identified with the body of Christ. thus far in the church age, this hasn't happened to Gentiles. Now for the very first time, it's happened to a Gentile or Gentiles. And so you've been identified at that point. These folks have been identified at that point with the body of Christ. So this is the first time this has happened to a Gentile. The Holy Spirit started this baptizing work in Acts 2. So Peter and everybody else knew about it. Now for the first time, it's actually happened to a non-Jew, a non-Hebrew. And so the witnesses that are with Peter can't even contain themselves. You know, they're ecstatic about this. And then you find evidence of this through the speaking of tongues. So when you go to verse 46, it says, "For they were hearing them speak with tongues and exalting God." Now, we went into a lot of detail about tongues when we were in Acts chapter 2. Tongues is a lousy translation. I'm confused that that translation has confused more people than anything, because when the King James uses the translation tongues, it's referring to a known language. So in Revelation 9, it talks about Hebrew in their own tongue. Okay, so what is a tongue according to the King James translation of the Bible? It is a known language. It is a language that a person suddenly knows and can communicate clearly without ever having studied it. The Greek does not say tongues. The Greek says glossolalia, where we get the word what? Glossary, a known language. Sometimes the Greek will use the word dialecto, where we get the word dialect, a known language. So what they broke out in is not some kind of mystical gibberish, okay? It was a brand new language that they had never studied before, but it was something that was understandable by people that spoke that language. For example, if the only thing you speak is Spanish, and the only thing I speak is English, and you know that I don't know Spanish, and I only know English, suddenly I walk into the pulpit, and I start speaking in Spanish in a way that you can understand me. What would you say? You would say, well, that's an absolute miracle. Have you ever studied Spanish? I did study it, by the way, in high school, but that was a long time ago. Have you ever studied Spanish? No. Well, how is it that we can understand you when you've never studied Spanish? The answer is it's a miracle of God. And this is how God corroborated this new movement of the Holy Spirit in the church age. He corroborated it through confirmatory signs and wonders. One of the confirmatory signs and wonders is the speaking in what's mistranslated, I believe, is tongues. So we saw all of that in Acts 2. The same thing happened in Acts 2. All of a sudden the apostles could be understood in a language that the people from the known parts of the world understood, and suddenly the apostles were understandable in that language, even though the apostles had never studied that language. And so this is how God, at the beginning of the church age, remember, we're at the foundation stage of the church. The church's foundation is the apostles and the prophets. This is how God confirmed that this baptism in the Holy Spirit, which Paul's going to explain in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, is a real thing. Because nothing like this, in terms of a change, has happened for 1,500 years. The longest age or dispensation in the Bible is the dispensation or age of law, which goes all the way back to Mount Sinai. So for 1,500 years, there was no change in God's program. But now there's a change. The nation of Israel has, they have rejected their king. God used that transaction to pay the sin debt of the world through the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now a brand new body has begun, consisting of those who are trusting in the Messiah for personal salvation, the very Messiah that Israel rejected. They are being baptized or identified into this new man called the body of Christ. And so for 1,500 years, such a thing has never happened, but now it's happening. So how do you know it's happening? You know it's happening because there's confirmatory miracles that are taking place. And one of those confirmatory miracles is the speaking in other languages, something called mistranslated tongues. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22 says this, "So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but unbelievers." See that? It's to show people who are skeptical that this change is real. It's of God. But prophecy, that would be proclamation, is a sign not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. So within the church, the focus is on prophecy, preaching. It edifies the believer. But here, with a dispensational change that they hadn't seen for 1,500 years, which is a very long time when you think about it. I mean, America's only been around for, what, 250 years, something like that? I mean, think about 1,500 years where nothing new is happening as far as the outworking of God's purposes. And now there's a change. And these Jewish believers need to understand that this is really of God. And so tongues accompanies the conversions in Acts 2. Tongues accompanies the conversions in Acts 10. And what you'll discover as you go through the Bible is miracles have a tendency to cluster around time periods where something brand new is happening. So you'll see a ton of miracles in the book of Exodus because that's a change of dispensation where there's a transition from Israel under promise to now Israel under the law. And then you'll see a ton of miracles clustering around the Elijah stories. Because there God is raising up a new office called the prophet, who's going to hold the kings accountable. And then you see a ton of miracles around the offer of the kingdom to the nation of Israel through the person of Jesus Christ. You're seeing a ton of miracles here at the beginning of the church age because God is doing something completely unique and totally new. And there is a yet future signs and wonders movement, which will be counterfeit signs and wonders done by the Antichrist for the world. Those will be satanically powered. But whenever there's a major change to confirm what is actually happening, God gives these confirmatory, you know, signs and wonders. And so what you'll notice in periods of time like we're in is miracles have a tendency to be less common because we're not in a new dispensation. We've been in the same dispensation for the last 2,000 years. Now, when I say that, people get mad at me and they say, "Are you saying God doesn't do miracles today?" Well, of course God does miracles today. If God didn't do miracles today, it wouldn't do me any good to pray for people, right? But the type of miracle that's happening here, coming through apostles, kind of a direct miracle, is something that was more unique to the beginning of the church age. And so that's where I'm putting this whole issue of tongues. So that's what's happening to Cornelius and his entourage. I mean, how do we know the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit is real? We haven't seen anything like that for 1,500 years. How do we know these Gentiles are authentically saved? Well, there's confirmatory signs and wonders. And one of the things that's mentioned here is tongues, which, As I said before, it's the ability to speak in a known language that one has never studied, which is recognizable to the listener. So that's what's happening. Peter's group that he's with is amazed this is happening. They're ecstatic, and they see evidence of it through tongues or languages. And so they can tell here that this is an authentic conversion, which leads Peter to ask a question. Verse 46, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues. Oh, by the way, they were speaking with tongues and exalting God. Whenever the Holy Spirit is at work, he will exalt the Son. He will not exalt himself. Jesus said this in the upper room, John 16, verses 13 and 14. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me. For he will take of mine and disclose it to you. That's how you recognize the work of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit will always put the spotlight on the Son. Jesus Christ, that's his function. So you walk into a group of people, or you walk into a church, and you want to know if the Holy Spirit is at work here. You can tell, because who's getting the credit? Who's getting the glory? Where's the attention drawn? Is it drawn to a human being? Is it being drawn to a talent? Is it being drawn to a budget? That's not the work of the Holy Spirit. Is it being drawn to a building? You know, a program? That's not the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit always seeks to glorify the Son. So you have many, many groups within Christendom, Christianity, that get so wrapped up in the Holy Spirit that it's almost like that's all they talk about is the Holy Spirit. And I'm thinking to myself, well, the Holy Spirit, as wonderful as a ministry as he has, is not interested in directing attention to himself. He always directs attention to Jesus Christ. This book, the Bible, okay, it was breathed into existence in the original manuscripts through inspiration by the Holy Spirit. Now, you read through this book, the Bible, and what's this book, the Bible, about? It's about Jesus. The whole Bible revolves around Jesus. The Old Testament is the preparation for Jesus. The Gospels is the manifestation of Jesus. The book of Acts is the propagation of Jesus. The Epistles is the explanation of Jesus. And the book of Revelation is the consummation of Jesus. Every major section of this book points to Jesus Christ. And that would make sense if the Holy Spirit indeed, in the original manuscripts, through inspiration, used human instruments, carried them along to pen God's message. If someone is really writing a message under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they're going to want to talk about Jesus, because Jesus himself said the Holy Spirit will come into the world and he will, John 16, verses 13 and 14, glorify me. So that's why when this conversion happens, you don't see these people glorifying tongues. You don't see these people glorifying the Holy Spirit. What you see them doing is exalting God, which I would understand as Jesus Christ, because that's what Peter's sermon was about earlier. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And that's how you recognize the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, always wants to direct attention to the second member of the Trinity, God the Son. Not to trivialize it too much, but I look at the Holy Spirit kind of like as Ed McMahon with Johnny Carson, right? Here's Johnny. I mean, Ed is not saying, here I am. Of course, a little bit he did when he did the sweepstakes, right? and he would show up at your house and you could win millions of dollars, I guess. But other than that, when it was the see, I'm really dating myself. Have you guys ever watched the Johnny Carson show? All right. I just want to make sure I'm with the same crowd here. We got I Love Lucy. What did you learn at Wednesday night church tonight? I learned about I Love Lucy, Johnny Carson. Johnny Carson, Ed McMahon is always directing attention to Johnny. That's what the Holy Spirit logically or naturally does. So when people come to your life and they see Jesus Christ in your life through character, because you might be the only Bible someone reads, right? And they see Jesus, you just say, well, praise the Lord, because that means the Holy Spirit's using me. Because that's his job, you know, that's his function. So they're exalting God. Peter's sermon just got finished talking about God the Son. And then Peter asks a question, second part of verse 46 into verse 47. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Can he? So Peter here asks a question, second part of verse 46 into verse 47, that in Greek requires a negative answer, the way this is set up. So the proper answer is no. We can't refuse these people to be baptized, can we? No. Because now he's dealing with water baptism. Water baptism doesn't save anybody. Spirit baptism saves. Water baptism is just the outward symbol of an inward reality. So if someone is never water baptized, they can still go to heaven, right? Can I get an amen on that? Ultimate example is who? Thief on the cross. Penitent thief is dying. Jesus, remember me when you enter your kingdom. And Jesus didn't say, quick, throw water on him before he dies. We got to get this guy into heaven. So water baptism doesn't save anybody, but water baptism is actually very important. It's not salvific because it's an outward symbol of what's happened. And so Peter now asks this question. These people have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Can we refuse water baptism to them? And the answer, of course, is no. When water baptism is mentioned in Acts 2, verse 38, it says, Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. People take that to mean you've got to be water baptized to get your sins forgiven. But that's not how to handle the word for, which is a translation of the Greek word eis. When that word is used, it typically means because of. As in Matthew 12, verse 41, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at, or because of, the preaching of Jonah. They repented, ice, because Jonah preached. So in Acts 2, verse 38, when Peter says, repent, which means change your mind, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, he's not saying for the forgiveness of your sins. He's saying because of the forgiveness of your sins. You see the difference? In other words, you get baptized because your sins have been forgiven. Well, how did you get your sins forgiven? Water didn't do that. God did that through the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit. So because that's happened to us, and baptism is just a church ordinance, it's an outward symbol of an inward reality, water baptism we think is very important, but it doesn't save anybody. I mean, there are people that want to get baptized over and over again because they think they're saved through baptism when the only thing that does is send someone to hell, you know, waterlogged, right? As Dennis Roxer likes to say. So Peter asks this question, hey, these folks have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, what's to stop us from water baptizing? So you'll notice verse 43, they believed. See that? See the word believe, verse 43? They received the Holy Spirit, verse 44. Notice they didn't receive the Holy Spirit before they believed. See the order of salvation here? In our Calvinism series on Sunday morning, I'm going to show you how Calvinism distorts that and puts the coming of the Holy Spirit before a person believes. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says they believe. Now, no doubt they're convicted by the Holy Spirit when the gospel is preached. But when they believe or trust in Christ, then the Holy Spirit enters them. Jesus called that regeneration, being born again, the impartation of divine life. The Greek for regeneration is Pauline Genesia. Pauline, compound word. Again, Genesia, as in Genesis, begin. Pauline Genesia means beginning again. You're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Because your sins are gone, in terms of their debt. And now something is inside of you that wasn't there before. How do you describe such a person? Well, they're a new creature in Christ Jesus. The old is gone, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. So, believe, verse 43. Well, we can even add something else to it. The Word of God, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Word of God has been proclaimed by Peter in the sermon. The gospel has been proclaimed. The people that hear the word of God believe it, verse 43. The Holy Spirit comes into them, verse 44. And then they get baptized, verse 47. Gospel is preached, the word of God, number one. Believe the gospel, number two. At that point, the Holy Spirit regenerates the lost soul, number three. And then when that happens, and baptism, water baptism, is an outward symbol of an inner reality, get water baptized. Word, believe, regeneration, baptism. Can I say it again? Word proclaimed, believe the word, regeneration or baptism in the Spirit, then water baptism. In fact, you should probably write that down. Are you guys take notes? Ready? Believe. Well, no. Word. There we go. Then believe, verse 43. Then regeneration through the Holy Spirit, verse 44. Then baptism, verse 47. Keep it straight because everybody mixes it up. And the reason they mix it up is they want to do something to curry God's favor. And yet God has set up salvation in such a way that no man can boast, right? Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. No one is going to get into heaven proud as a peacock. Look at what I did for the Lord. That's not how it works. You're saved by grace. So because we're saved by grace, God has, Latin term, ready? An ordo salutis. Ordo, O-R-D-O, order, salutis, S-A-L-U-T-I-S, salvation. Fancy Latin word, it just means order of salvation. God has an order of salvation so that a human being cannot take credit. And that's what the term means in Latin, ordo salutis. So what I've just given you, proclamation of the word, believe the word, regeneration, then baptism is an ordo salutis. And even if a person doesn't get baptized, they're still saved. They're probably not going to grow the way they should because they're disobeying the first command God ever gave to the saved sinner. but they're still going to heaven when they die. Example, thief on the cross. If water baptism gets you saved, why would Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I think it's around verses 14 and through 17, yeah, I baptized this guy over here, I baptized that guy over there, I baptized this family over here, I baptized that family over there. And then he kind of has a senior moment, Paul does. And he says, you know what, I can't even remember who else I baptized. And you appreciate that as you get older, you know, because we have our senior moments. Paul had a senior moment. I can't even remember who I baptized. That's a very strange statement. If baptism gets you to heaven. I mean, Paul wouldn't say, you know, I can't remember who y'all are or who I baptized. He would probably have a pretty good mental record of it. So water baptism is a big deal. Water baptism is important. Water baptism is a step of obedience. Water baptism is a step of growth. But nobody got into heaven through water baptism, or else you're preaching a gospel of works, right? So Peter asked this question, can we deny these people water baptism? And the answer is no. They need to get water baptized. And this is the order always in the book of Acts. First salvation, then water baptism. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch who was saved? Remember what the Ethiopian eunuch said as they went along the road? They came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? Remember what Jesus said in the Great Commission? Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. In other words, make them disciples first, then baptize them. Acts 8, verse 12, remember Philip preaching to the Samaritans? But when they believed, Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, men and women alike. No infants here baptized, by the way. Back to the Ethiopian eunuch, I believe, Acts 8, 37. And then it says, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him, verse 38. The same thing's happening here in Acts 10. We're going to see a convert in Thyatira named Lydia. God is going to open her heart to spiritual things. She believes, in other words, and then she's baptized. When you put together Acts 16, verses 14 and 15, the Philippian jailer who's going to get saved in Acts 16, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe. Acts 16, 31, and then it says immediately he was baptized, verse 33. Having believed, verse 34. There's going to be a guy named Crispus that's going to get saved in Acts 18, 8. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. In every text I'm reading here, faith alone in Christ alone precedes water baptism. So now what happens is they're actually baptized in water. And you see that in the first part of verse 48. It says, he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Notice that Peter ordered them to be baptized. So baptism is very important. I'm not trying to marginalize it at all. It's a significant step in the life of the new child of God. But people shouldn't place such a premium on it where they start to argue you can't get into heaven unless you're water baptized. That violates the very definition of what water baptism is, an outward symbol of an inward reality. Water baptism cannot give you that inward reality. Only spirit baptism can give you that. Then why be baptized? Because God told us to get baptized in water to symbolize to the world that Christianity is true for you. And when you get water baptized, it's typically done in a public place. It's going to have an effect on the people around you because you invite them to your baptism. And you know what? They start treating you a little differently, you'll notice. Unsaved family and friends. Ooh, so-and-so is taking this Christianity thing pretty seriously. I better watch my language around them. Or they'll use a bunch of profanity and then figure out you're standing in the group and remember you've been water baptized, and they'll say something like, you know, excuse my French or something like that, you know. So it has this sort of effect on the unsaved world watching you, because they are watching. People at your job are watching. People in your family that might be unsaved are watching. When they get into trouble with something and they need some advice, you're the person that gets the phone call because they recognize something is a little different or unique about you, because they've seen how serious you're taking this because of your water baptism. So your water baptism, I think if it contributes anything, it contributes to your ministry. It contributes to your growth in Christ. And so this is why Peter is ordering a baptism here. But as I've tried to explain, that's not to be confused with being salvific. You'll notice in verse 48 that they are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Why does a person have to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ? Because it's the name of Jesus Christ that saves. Peter, speaking these words, you remember back in Acts 4, verse 12, said, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name." It's the Greek word onoma. "There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." So a person has to be saved with the right Savior, right? I mean, faith is only as good as the object it's placed in. They have to place their faith for their eternity into Jesus Christ, who has a name. His name is Jesus, which means salvation. Christ is not his last name, right? We don't refer to him as Mr. Christ. He's the Christos, meaning he's the Mashiach. He is the long-awaited Messiah. The name Jesus goes back to Joshua in Hebrew. Joshua, of course, saved the nation of Israel in a sense by bringing them into the land and eradicating the Canaanites. When you trust in Jesus for salvation, he saves you, but to a much larger extent. He brings you into your land of salvation and eradicates the spiritual Canaanites or anything that would have claim over your soul. And a person must believe in Jesus using the correct name. For there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. So if all of that is true, it would make sense that a person is baptized into the name Jesus Christ. I mean, if Jesus is the one that saves and he has a name, then our baptism has to be a baptism into Christ Jesus, into his name. So that's why in the book of Acts, they baptize in the name of Jesus. What we say here at Sugarland Bible Church, following Matthew 28, verse 19, I think it is, "I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And we make sure that we put the Son in there to properly identify who Jesus is. If you jot down Acts 19, verse 5, you'll see the same thing happening. "When they heard this," these are future converts around Ephesus, if I remember right. "When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." And the baptism that they had before wasn't good enough, because that was a baptism into John. Acts 19:3-4, it says, "And he said, into who were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism." Paul said John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized, that's the second time, in the name of the Lord Jesus. So you're saved by the name of the Lord Jesus, so you're baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what Peter is saying here when he asks this kind of hypothetical rhetorical question. Should we refuse water baptism to these people? No way. And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then you get to the very end of verse 48, and it says they asked him to stay on for a few days. That's Peter. By the way, Acts 2:38, remember the baptism that happened there? They were baptized into what? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. For, because of, in other words, the Greek word eis, because of the forgiveness of your sins. Because your sins were forgiven at the point of faith alone in Christ alone, you need to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because baptism is an outward symbol of an inward reality. And make sure you do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Put the second member of the Godhead in there somewhere in your baptism presentation. Because there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And then you get to verse 48, which says, they asked him to stay on a few days. I mean, Peter had led these people to Christ. Why doesn't he just take off? All right, I'm out of here. That would be like taking a newborn home from the hospital and setting them in the middle of the kitchen floor and saying, help yourself to a ham sandwich when you get hungry. Right? That is not what we're not called to make converts. We're called to make disciples. The Great Commission is to make disciples. Catching the fish is one thing. Cleaning the fish is totally different. There are a lot of people that are really good at catching fish, but the fish need to be cleaned. My primary gifting is not in catching fish. My primary gifting is in cleaning the fish. Because I'm really not an evangelist. I always wanted to be an evangelist, but God really never gave me that spiritual gift. Even if I don't have it, we're still all called to evangelize. Paul writes to Timothy, who's a pastor, and he says, do the work of evangelism. But there are people in this world that are a lot better at evangelism than I am. But that's because God gave me a different gift mix. My gift mix is to take those that are saved and to bring them to maturity through relevant, accurate, understandable biblical teaching. I mean, that's what I do. That's what Sugarland Bible Church largely is all about, in addition to other ministries. And so there's a difference between catching a fish and cleaning a fish. Peter caught a fish. He caught a big one. Several of them, actually. But they don't know anything. They don't know anything about the things of God. They need a pastor teacher. So Peter in the interim sticks around at least for a few days. And what are they doing? He's discipling, no doubt, these new converts. Paul the Apostle was not just a fish catcher, but he was a fish cleaner. And you know that by how he structures his journeys when he leaves the borders of Israel. This is the first missionary journey right here. The blue line, if you can follow that, is the road in to southern Galatia. The red line is the way back. So let's see if my pen is working today. No, didn't work too well, did it? That's because I didn't push the pen button here. Let's see if that works. What color would you guys like? Let's try this one more time. Oh, look at that. Isn't that awesome? So the blue line is leaving Antioch, where all the missionary journeys start, and he goes to Cyprus, and then he travels up to another Antioch called Pisidian Antioch, and then he makes his way all the way to Derbe, and that's where he stops going into new territory. So you'll notice what Paul did not do when he hit Derbe. He didn't do this and go back to Syrian Antioch to start his second journey, which probably would have been a shorter route. He could have hit Derbe, headed up a little bit, and then down into Syrian Antioch, and everything would have been finished with missionary journey number one. He doesn't do that. He retraces his steps. See that? He goes back to the same places that he went before. Why would he do that? Because Paul wasn't interested in catching fish alone. He was interested in cleaning fish. He was not interested in only evangelizing. He was interested in discipling. He wasn't interested in only bringing a newborn home from the hospital and saying, help yourself to a ham sandwich when you get hungry. He was into nurturing those that the Lord allowed him to win to Christ on missionary journey number one. If you don't understand that, his route here doesn't make any sense. Because the closest distance between two points is a straight line, right? He doesn't do convenient travel. He doesn't do what Google Maps told him to do, right? You ever gotten so lost you confuse Google Maps? And it just keeps saying, recalibrating. If Paul had Google Maps, it would have just been saying, recalibrating, because it doesn't make any sense what he's doing, unless you understand that he's not about just catching fish, he's about cleaning fish. See that? A lot of churches, all they do is catch fish, which is a great thing. But you can sit in a church like that and hear the gospel message every single Sunday, and that's the whole message. Every single message is telling people how to be saved. Well, what do you do with people that have been saved for 15 years and don't know how to live the Christian life? What about a ministry to them? And don't get me wrong, preaching the gospel, we try to give the gospel every single week here in our sermons, but our sermons are not all about catching fish. It's about cleaning fish. And that's why Peter sticks around like he does for at least a few days, because he wants to make sure that this precious new convert and his entourage, this man Cornelius that came to Christ, the first full-fledged Gentile that's now experienced the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church age, he wants to make sure that he is developing correctly as a Christian. Who are those doctors that help in the birthing process? What are they called? Obstetricians. In the field of medicine, there are obstetricians and then there are pediatricians, right? And when you're around doctors, I mean, I've never seen one that's both. Maybe they're out there. I've never seen it. I mean, you either specialize in one or the other, because they're two totally different fields. One is assisting in the birth process. The other one is helping the newborn grow. So Paul does what he does because he is not just an obstetrician, but he is a pediatrician. And so you need to understand that when you come to Sugar Land Bible Church, although we seek to evangelize, our primary ministry is helping the saints mature correctly. And that's what's happening here with Peter. And so then we're going to get to January 8th. I'd encourage you to read it over the next few weeks in the midst of opening your Christmas presents. Read verses 1 through 18 because you'll see Peter leaving Caesarea, going back to the leadership in Jerusalem, and having to explain to a hostile audience that, yeah, a Gentile could get saved. Can really happen. And I saw it happen. And here are my witnesses that I brought with me from Joppa that saw it happen too. And so this is a real move of God in the church age where Gentiles are being saved. And the church leadership is going to give him kind of the, what you talking about, Willis, look. What show was that? Different Strokes. So we've got I Love Lucy, Different Strokes, and what else did we hit on tonight? Johnny Carson. So I'm clearly a creature of the late 70s, early 80s. You know, what you talking about, Willis? Was that Gary Coleman that did that? Well, you guys are really good with this TV stuff. I don't know. Somebody need to pray about that, probably. I need to pray about it, too. But the church leadership is just giving him that, what you talking about, Willis? And he's got to explain himself. And by the time he gets finished explaining himself, they're just as ecstatic as everyone else that saw this conversion happen. So this is an exciting part of the Bible that we're in. Father, we're grateful for your truth, grateful for your word. Thank you for giving us the book of Acts. Watch over us as we take a few weeks off. And just draw us near to yourself during this very special time of the year where we commemorate your son's birth into our world to save us from our sins. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen.